Continuing Study 10, The Testimony of God's Stone Witness and Prophet, The Great Pyramid in Egypt. Page 357. The Natural and Spiritual Natures Shown. By reference to the illustration, page 333, it will be noticed that an imaginary line drawn through the vertical axis of the Great Pyramid would leave the Queen's Chamber and its horizontal passage, the entrance passage, the first ascending passage, and the grand gallery, all on the north side of that line or axis, and only the antechamber and the king's chamber on the south side of it. By this arrangement, the designer of the Great Pyramid, Jehovah, points out to us the distinction of natures, as noted in Volume 1, Chapter 10. The queen's chamber, representing the perfection of humanity, after the millennial age shall have restored all the obedient and worthy ones to the moral likeness of the Creator, teaches, by the fact that its back or farthest wall is on a line with the pyramid's axis, that thus restored to God's image and likeness, though still human, mankind will be close to the divine nature, as close as one nature could be to another nature of which it is a likeness. And all the upward passages leading in the direction of that axis teach that the desires and efforts of God's people are all to be toward human perfection, while those of the called-out Church of the Gospel Age are to go beyond human perfection. They, as joint heirs with Christ, are to enter into the fullness of the divine nature. The fact that the subterranean chamber, or pit, representing trouble and death, does not lie wholly on the same side of the vertical axis as the queen's chamber, and its passage does not militate against this interpretation. For, strictly speaking, it is no part of the pyramid structure at all. It lies under the pyramid, far below its basal line. But it may have another lesson to impart. A vertical line from its farthest wall would pass exactly along the farthest wall of the antechamber, and the lesson drawn might be in harmony with the scriptural warning that it is possible for some who have entered the holy or sanctified condition, who have been begotten by the word of truth, and who have been quickened by it, to commit the sin that is unto death, the second death. So then, the relation of the location of the pit to the axis, if it have any significance in connection with the arrangement of the pyramid above it, would seem to indicate that the second death, endless, hopeless destruction, will be the penalty not only of the willful sinfulness of men who, during the millennial age of blessed opportunity, will refuse to go on to human perfection, but also of any of those sanctified during the gospel age who willfully reject Christ's proffered and previously accepted robe of imputed righteousness. Another item worthy of note in connection with the vertical axis of the Great Pyramid's structure above its basal line is this: our Lord's first advent and his death, marked by the well's mouth, are on that side of the pyramid's axis which represents the human nature, and its location on the same level as the passage leading to the queen's chamber, which symbolizes human perfection, is also noteworthy. The Great Pyramid thus seems to say, "He was made flesh. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. Yet he knew no sin, was holy, harmless, separate from sinners, and had no part whatever in the downward sinful course of Adam's race, symbolized in the passage to the pit. Moreover, the location of the grotto and the fact that it was natural and not hewn are significant. It evidently symbolizes the death of our Lord Jesus. The fact that it was natural teaches that the Lord's sacrifice of himself was not an expediency, but a foreordained, prearranged matter in Jehovah's plan, before the outworking of the plan symbolized by the pyramid began. The fact that it is located above and not below the basal line of the pyramid seems to teach another lesson in harmony with the scriptures, that though our Lord died as a ransom for sinners, he did not descend into sin and degradation, but even in his death was within the limits and bounds of the divine plan, as symbolized in the pyramid structure above the basal line. Now a question of great interest arises. Will the pyramid's testimony concerning the time of the close of the high calling corroborate the testimony of the scriptures on this subject? Will it show the end of the grand gallery at the exact time the scriptures assure us that God's call to this favor ceased? Or will it contradict what we have learned from the scriptures and show either a longer or a shorter period of calling to the divine nature? This will be another crucial test, not, however, a test of God's word and its wonderful testimony, which is paramount to all others, but a test of this stone witness. Will it further prove its divine architecture by confirming the scripture testimony, or will it show more or less of a discrepancy? Should it corroborate the Bible account particularly and minutely, it would indeed well merit the name given it by Dr. Seiss, a miracle in stone. Well, we can say nothing less of it, for its testimony agrees fully and in every detail with the entire plan of God, as we have learned that plan from the Scriptures. Its wonderful correspondences with the Bible leave no room for doubt that the same divine inspirer of the prophets and apostles inspired this witness also. Let us examine some of these harmonies particularly. Call to mind that the Scriptures showed us that the full end of Gentile power in the world, and of the time of trouble which brings its overthrow, will follow the end of A.D. 1914, and that sometime near that date the last members of the Church of Christ will have been changed, glorified. Remember, too, that the Scriptures proved to us in various ways, by the Jubilee cycles, the 1335 days of Daniel, the parallel dispensations, etc., that the harvest or end of this age was due to begin in October 1874, and that the Great Reaper was then due to be present, that 7 years later, in October 1881, the high calling ceased, though some will be admitted to the same favors afterward without a general call being made to fill the places of some of the called ones who, on being tested, will be found unworthy. Then, look at the manner in which the stone witness testifies to those same dates and illustrates the very same lessons. Thus, the floor line of the grand gallery, from the north to the south wall, has been twice very carefully measured in recent years, and three distinct sets of measures have been obtained. One measure, A, is from the wall at the north end, measured to the step, and then, omitting its riser or front, along its upper surface, the walking surface of the grand gallery's floor. Another measure, B, shows the length measured through the step, as though the step were not there. Another measure, C, gives the entire surface of the floor, and up the front or riser of the step, and along its top surface. Professor Smythe found the first of these measures, A, to be 1,874 pyramid inches, the second, B, 1,881 pyramid inches, and the third, C, 1,910 pyramid inches, while Mr. Flinders Petrie reports these measures 0.8 of an inch longer. A reasonable estimate, therefore, and undoubtedly very nearly a correct one, would be to call these figures A, 1,875, B, 1,882, and C, 1,911 pyramid inches. Now we inquire, if the inches of the floor lines of these passages represent a year each, as claimed and admitted by pyramid students, what date would these measures of the grand gallery indicate as the end of the high calling to the divine nature, which the grand gallery symbolizes? We answer that in applying these inch years to our present reckoning of time, we must remember that our date, A.D., is 1 year and 3 months behind the actual date, as shown in Volume 2, pages 54 to 62. And while this would make no difference in calculating a period from a fixed date, B.C., or from a fixed date, A.D., it should be recognized in this case, where the same event, the birth of Jesus, is the starting point, the error in our date, A.D., must be allowed for, to reach correct results. For simplicity, we will take our erroneous AD as the standard and will scale down the pyramid figures to correspond, by deducting 1 1/4 inches from them, so that they will correspond with our common reckoning. Thus reduced, they would show A, 1875 less 1 1/4 equal 1873 3/4, B, 1882 less 1 1/4 equal 1880 3/4, and C, 1911 less 1 1/4 equal 1909 3/4, and give the dates A, October 1874, B, October 1881, and C, October 1910 A.D. This threefold ending is in full accord with what we have found taught in the Scriptures, that the harvest, the end of the age, was reached in October 1874, and that the call proper ended in October 1881, while a period would follow during which, though the general call had ceased, the same privileges would be extended to some worthy ones, in order to supply the places of some already among the called, who, under trial, will be found unworthy of the crowns allotted to them when they accepted the call. How long this sifting of the consecrated will last, during which some will be granted the crowns of those adjudged unworthy, and their names written instead of some whose names will be blotted out, Revelation chapter 3, verses 5 and 11, the Scriptures do not, so far as we have yet seen, indicate, but this date, 1910, indicated by the pyramid, seems to harmonize well with the dates furnished by the Bible. It is but a few years before the full close of the time of trouble, which ends the Gentile times, and when we remember the Lord's words that the overcomers shall be accounted worthy to escape the severest of the trouble coming upon the world, we may understand the reference to be to the anarchist trouble which will follow October 1914, but a trouble chiefly upon the church may be expected about 1910 A.D. Is not this a most remarkable agreement between this stone witness and the Bible? The dates October 1874 and October 1881 are exact, while the date 1910, though not furnished in the Scriptures, seems more than a reasonable one for some important event in the Church's experience and final testing. While A.D. 1914 is apparently well defined as its close, after which the world's greatest trouble is due, in which some of the great multitude may have a share. And in this connection, let us remember that this date limit, A.D. 1914, may not only witness the completion of the selection and trial and glorification of the entire body of Christ, but it may also witness the purifying of some of that larger company of consecrated believers who, through fear and faint-heartedness, failed to render acceptable sacrifices to God, and who therefore became more or less contaminated with the world's ideas and ways. Some of these, before the end of this period, may come up out of the great tribulation, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Many such are now being closely bound in with the various bundles of tares for the burning, and not until the fiery trouble of the latter end of the harvest period shall burn the binding cords of Babylon's bondage shall these be able to make their escape, saved so as by fire. They must see the utter wreck of great Babylon and receive some measure of her plagues, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. The 4 years from 1910 to the end of 1914, indicated thus in the Great Pyramid, will doubtless be a time of fiery trial upon the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, preceding the anarchy of the world, which cannot last long. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Nor is this all of the wonderful symbolism of the Great Pyramid. Its marvelous harmony with the divine plan is still further shown in another remarkable feature. We should expect that the date of the two great events connected with the close of this age, namely, 1, our Lord's second advent, and 2, the beginning of the harvest, would in some manner be marked at the upper end of the grand gallery, even as his death and resurrection are marked by the well at its lower end. And in this we are not disappointed. in the upper or south end of the east wall, at its top, high above the step, there is an opening connecting with the unfinished space above the king's chamber, as shown on the diagram. In the pyramid's symbolic language, that opening says, "Here a heavenly one entered, one who needs no floors to walk upon, but who can come and go like the wind." And Professor Smythe's careful measurements of this south wall of the Grand Gallery inform us that it is not exactly perpendicular, but leans over at the top 7 inches, footnote, Professor Piazzi Smythe's report, end of footnote. The pyramid thus says to us, 7 years before the close of the High Calling, before October 1881, the Great One from the heavens will enter. And it further indicates that from that time, October 1874, gradually, as indicated by the sloping of the south wall, the call would be drawn to a close and fully end in October 1881. This, it will be noticed, is in exact accord with the Bible's testimony as outlined in this and preceding volumes of Studies in the Scriptures. And let it be remembered, too, that we who understood the scriptural presentation of these times and seasons had nothing to do with the taking of these measurements of the Great Pyramid, and that they who took the measurements knew nothing of our application of the prophecy at the time the measurements were taken, nor do they yet, so far as we know. We ask, therefore, could such exactness in matters which concern 6,000 years of history on the one hand and thousands of inches of pyramid measurements on the other be a mere accidental coincidence? Nay, but verily truth is stranger and more wonderful than fiction. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Further, where the special favor of the general gospel call ceased, October 1881, the blessing upon the world would seem to be due to have a beginning. The well, which marks at its upper end the ransom which secures the coming blessing, should, it would seem, at its lower end, where it connects with the downward passage, mark the date when restitution blessings would begin to reach the world. It seems to say, here the benefits of the ransom will begin to bless all the families of the earth, when the elections or selections of the Jewish and gospel ages are completed. Now, if we adopt the clearly marked close of the special call in favor of the gospel age, 1881, as the date at which the call to restitution blessings was due to have a beginning, and if we regard the lower terminus of the well as marking that date, 1881, we find something of interest by measuring back along that entrance passage to the original entrance of the pyramid. This distance we find to be 3,826 pyramid inches, thus representing 3,826 years. And if our supposition be well founded, 3,826 years before A.D. 1881, some notable event must have occurred. And, as we search the historic records of God's Word to see if any notable event occurred at that time, we find a remarkable confirmation of our supposition. For just 3,826 years before A.D. 1881, which would be B.C. 1945, Isaac, the typical seed of promise, became the heir of all his father Abraham's wealth, and was thus in position to bless all his brethren. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, type of fleshly Israel, and the many sons and daughters of Keturah, Abraham's second wife, typical of the world in general. Thus, the entrance passage, from the outside edge down to the nearest edge of the passage connecting with the well, marks in year inches the period of time from the day the typical Isaac, in whom typically centered the promise of blessing to the world, became heir of all, B.C. 1945 to A.D. 1881, when the blessing was actually due to the world through the antitypical Isaac, the Christ, the heir of all things, Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 29. We measure the time from the date of Isaac's inheritance and consequent privilege of blessing his brethren to the year A.D. 1881 thus. Isaac came into possession of his inheritance at the death of his father Abraham, which occurred 100 years after the Abrahamic covenant was made, for Abraham was 75 years old when the covenant was made, and he died at the age of 175 years. Then, from the covenant to the death of Jacob, Isaac's son, was 232 years. Footnote, see Volume 2, pages 231 and 232. End of footnote. And from the time that Isaac came into his inheritance, 100 years after the covenant was made, to the death of Jacob would be 132 years, 232 years less 100 years. To this we add the 1813 years from the death of Jacob to our Anno Domini, and we have the date 1945 B.C., the date when the typical Isaac came into possession of all that Abraham had. Genesis chapter 25, verse 5. And this 1945 years B.C. added to the 1881 years A.D. makes 3,826 years, indicated in the pyramid inches as the length of time that must elapse between the typical blessing of his brethren by the typical seed, Isaac, and the blessing of the whole world through the antitypical Isaac, the Christ. Does the question arise with any, what beginning of restitution work was marked by October 1881? We answer, nothing occurred which the world could discern. We still walk by faith and not by sight. All the preparatory steps toward the great restitution work since the date 1881 are to be reckoned as droppings of the great shower of blessing, which shall ere long refresh the whole earth. That which occurred in 1881, like that which occurred in 1874, can be discerned only by the eye of faith in the light of God's Word. It was the date of the close of the high calling, and hence the date for the beginning of restitution announcement, the Jubilee Trumpet. About that date, the author, and so far as he knows, no one else, had noticed the distinction between the call to the divine nature, opened during the Gospel Age, and the opportunity for restitution of human perfection and all that was lost in Adam due at the close of the gospel high calling. Footnote. Although we had not thought of the coincidence until now, while writing this chapter, it is not a little remarkable that it was during the last 6 months of the year 1881 that Food for Thinking Christians, a book of 166 pages, was issued and circulated to the extent of 1,400,000 copies throughout the United States and Great Britain. Three items connected with that book and its wide and sudden distribution contribute to mark it as at least peculiar. One, perhaps no other book ever reached so large a circulation in so brief a space of time, or by the same methods. It was distributed gratuitously at the church doors in all the largest cities of the United States and Great Britain by the messenger boys of the district messenger service on three successive Sundays, and in the smaller towns through the mails. Two, the money to defray this expense, $42,000, was voluntarily donated for the purpose, without solicitation. Three, it was, so far as we know, the first book ever published which pointed out the distinction between the high calling of the gospel church and the restitution favors for the world in general, and it pointed out the date of the close of that high calling as October 1881. End of footnote. Another point to be noticed is the pathway upon which the world will be invited to come and receive its life everlasting in the millennial age. As the upper apartment, known as the King's Chamber, represents the divine nature, and the grand gallery represents the call to it, so the one under it, the Queen's Chamber, represents the perfect human nature, and the way to it illustrates the path to life in which the world must walk to reach human perfection during the millennium. Both of these ways, and hence both of these ultimate results, were opened up and made possible by the ransom sacrifice, which the mediator gave on behalf of all of which is forcibly indicated in the pyramid by the appearance of an explosion, which opened the mouth of the well, and gave access to the two passageways intended to symbolize the call of the church now, leading to the divine nature, and the call of the world during the millennium, leading to the restitution of human perfection. Thus, the Great Pyramid, in harmony with the Scriptures, declares that Christ brought life, restitution to human life, represented in that called the Queen's Chamber, and immortality, the divine nature, represented in that called the King's Chamber, to light through the gospel, the good news of redemption. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The only entrance to the Queen's Chamber, or to the Grand Gallery, was by way of the well, the first descending passage having been originally impassable by reason of the granite plug. Thus the stone witness testifies that by the law call, or law covenant, none of the fallen race could reach either life, human life, or immortality, the divine nature. Though the first ascending passage was a way, yet none could walk in it. So the law covenant was a passageway to life, but because of the weakness of the flesh, none could walk in it so as to attain the life offered. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The cross, the sacrifice, the ransom, is thus specially marked by this stone witness, just as in the Scriptures it is more prominently marked than any other feature of the plan. No man cometh to the Father but by me, said Jesus. I declared unto you, first of all, that which I also received. First of all, how that Christ died for our sins, said Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. The well, representative of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, is the only way to life and immortality, says the Great Pyramid. The passage to the Queen's Chamber is low, and the traveler must humbly bow his head to its requirements. The path of right doing has always been one of humility, and will be so in the millennium, when all will be required to bow to the strict regulations of Christ's kingdom. He will rule with an iron rod, Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. He will then lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and to his greatness and power every tongue must confess, and to his rule and law every knee must bow, so that in his day the humble and righteous, and they only, shall flourish. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, Romans chapter 14, verse 11, Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. The Queen's Chamber symbolizes the end of the restitution work, human perfection, in that it has seven sides, counting the floor one side, and the roof two sides, as shown in the diagram. The path to it tells the same story of sevenness, or perfection, for the floor of it is depressed for one-seventh of its length. And not only is the number seven a general symbol of perfection and completeness, but it is specially suggestive in this connection, since the millennial age is the 7,000 years of the earth's history, and the one in which perfection is to be attained by the willing and obedient of the race. Professor Smythe remarks the peculiarity of the floor of this Queen's Chamber, and the passageway leading to it, that it is rough and entirely unfinished, thus differing from the other passages, which were originally very smooth, probably polished. This, he suggests, may indicate that its floor is not subject to measurement by year inches, as are the other passages, as if the pyramid, by this unevenness, would say, time measures are not recorded here. But, though the pyramid inch year is not observed in the passage to the Queen's Chamber, nor in its floor, another matter did require to be shown, namely, the way of restitution to perfect life and perfect human organism. As this perfection of human nature is illustrated in the Queen's Chamber, so the way to it represents the 7,000 years of experience and discipline through which the fallen human race must pass before full restitution to perfection can be gained. Inasmuch as the first 6/7 of the passageway to the Queen's Chamber is extremely low, it represents the 6,000 years past, and illustrates the extreme difficulty and humility necessary to walk a justified life, even on the part of such as sought so to walk, the patriarchs, prophets, and others, justified through faith during this 6,000 years of the reign of sin and death. On the contrary, the last seventh of the way represents the millennial age, just dawning upon men. its height being nearly twice as great, indicates that during the coming 1,000 years of grace and peace on earth, men can progress with comfort and ease toward full perfection. It is asked whether any have walked in this way during the past 6,000 years. We answer, yes, by faith some have walked in it. It is the way of justification of human nature, though wholly different from the way and calling of the gospel church, which, though through justification, is to the new divine nature. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets walked that way, entering by the well, by faith in the ransom sacrifice of Christ, which they represented by typical sacrifices before our Lord's death and before the stone witness pointed to it. For in God's purpose and revelation, Christ was the slain Lamb of Atonement from before the foundation of the world. And this way to the Queen's Chamber agrees well with the Bible record concerning the way to perfect human nature and life during the millennium. The length of time needed to reach perfection will differ in individual cases, according to the rapidity or slowness of the individual to submit his heart and life to the conditions of the new covenant. It will no longer be a struggle upward, continually opposed by downward tendencies within and without, as it has been during the law and gospel dispensations. But it will be a way in which everything will favor the traveler and facilitate his rapid progress toward full perfection of restitution life with all its resultant blessings. As the King's Chamber, by its ventilating tubes, indicates that it symbolizes a permanent residence, an everlasting condition, so the Queen's Chamber symbolizes the fact that the condition of human perfection, when reached, may be made an everlasting state, for it also has similar ventilating tubes or air passages provided. In one case, we may say it symbolizes a permanent condition, and in the other, that it may be made a permanent or everlasting condition, because this is the fact as indicated both by the Scriptures and by the testimony of the stone witness. The Scriptures say of those who attain the condition represented by the King's Chamber that they partake of the divine nature and are immortal, or proof against death, that they cannot die thereafter. And they show that those others who reach the full restitution and stand the last test of loyalty at the end of the millennial age, though they will not possess that quality termed immortality, which is essentially an element of the divine nature only, will be supplied with life everlasting under provisions already arranged by the great architect of the plan of salvation. If they abide in harmony with God and in obedience to His will, they will live forever. The Great Pyramid declares these same truths. For while the King's Chamber had open ventilators, the ventilators in the Queen's Chamber were originally peculiarly covered. The air tubes were complete from the outside of the Great Pyramid to within about 5 inches of the surface of the inner walls of the Queen's Chamber. The stones on either side of the Queen's Chamber, except the said 5 inches in thickness, having been chiseled out, showing design on the part of the Great Pyramid's architect, just as every other feature shows it. Mr. Wayman Dixon made this discovery while examining the walls of the Queen's Chamber. He noticed that the wall at a certain spot sounded hollow, and, breaking through the surface, he found one ventilating tube, and then, by the same process, he found its mate in the opposite wall. Thus the pyramid, in harmony with the Scriptures, declares that ample provision has been made, whereby the perfect human condition, represented by the Queen's Chamber, may be an everlasting condition to each one who conforms to its regulations and laws. And now, having heard it speak, what shall we think of the stone witness and its testimony? Such testimony would be peculiar and striking indeed, even if there were no Scriptures found to bear on the subjects examined. But when the Scriptures had already clearly and positively declared to us these same circumstances and dates, before the pyramid's testimony was heard, its wonderful agreement with and corroboration of the same become doubly significant and striking. Now, when the worldly wise are repudiating God's word as obsolete and unscientific, to have this stone witness speak and corroborate the testimony of the Bible is truly astounding. To hear its testimony as to man's fall at the very time that the worldly wise are claiming that man never was perfect, never was in God's image, and consequently never fell from it, is remarkable. To hear its testimony that none could enter either the gospel high calling to the divine nature, or the state of human justification and life through the law, covenant, or passageway, at a time when so many are preaching that the law of Moses is the only way to life, is certainly gratifying. Surely, in the Great Pyramid, the invisible things, plans, of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Some may scoff at the testimony of this stone witness, as they also scoff at God's written word. But to their scoffs we answer, account for this peculiar fitness of things, or else venture to prophesy of the future, and see how your prophecies will result. Prove to us that it requires no inspiration to foretell future events. Show us a sample of worldly wisdom. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, mighty ones. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 23. Not only does the Great Pyramid confound atheistical scientists, but it refutes utterly their modern and anti-scriptural theory of evolution, on which subject we cannot do better than quote the following words of Dr. Joseph Seiss from his excellent treatise on the Great Pyramid entitled A Miracle in Stone. He says, quote, "If the primeval man were nothing but a gorilla or troglodyte, how, in those prehistoric times, could the builders of this mighty structure have known what our profoundest savants, after a score of centuries of observation and experiment, have been able to find out only imperfectly? How could they know how even to make and handle the tools, machines, and expedients indispensable to the construction of an edifice so enormous in dimensions, so massive in its materials, so exalted in its height, and so perfect in its workmanship, that to this day it is without a rival on earth? How could they know the spherity, rotation, diameter, density, latitude, poles, land distribution, and temperature of the earth, or its astronomical relations? How could they solve the problem of the squaring of the circle, calculate the proportions, or determine the four cardinal points? How could they frame charts of history and dispensations, true to fact in every particular, for the space of 4,000 years after their time, and down to the final consummation? How could they know when the Mosaic economy would start, how long continue, and in what eventuate? How could they know when Christianity would be introduced, by what great facts and features it would be marked, and what would be the characteristics, career, and end of the Church of Christ? How could they know of the grand processional cycle, the length of its duration, the number of days in the true year, the mean distance of the sun from the earth, and the exact positions of the stars at the time the Great Pyramid was built? How could they devise a standard and system of measures and weights so evenly fitted to each other, so beneficently conformed to the common wants of man, and so perfectly harmonized with all the facts of nature? And how could they know how to put all these things on record in a single piece of masonry, without one verbal or pictorial inscription, yet proof against all the ravages and changes of time, and capable of being read and understood down to the very end?" Continuing the quote, "Men may sneer, but they cannot laugh down this mighty structure, nor scoff out of it the angles, proportions, measures, nature references, and sacred correspondences which its maker gave it. Here they are in all their speaking significance, stubborn and invincible beyond all power to suppress them." End of quote. The voice of this wonderful witness brings forcibly to mind the words of our Lord on that notable occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he typically presented himself to Israel as their king. amidst the acclamations of the whole multitude of his disciples, who were loudly praising God for the mighty works that had been done, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. And when the Pharisees were urging him to rebuke them, he answered, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. And so it is today. While the King of Glory has actually come, and while the great majority of his professed living witnesses, who should be loudly rejoicing and saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, are dumb, some from fear of being put out of the synagogue, and some from drowsy slothfulness, or from the intoxication of worldliness, which keeps them in ignorance of the time of our visitation, lo, the very stones of this great pyramid of testimony are crying out in no uncertain tones. Every inch of this massive structure is eloquently proclaiming the wisdom and power and grace of our God. Firmly encased in this solid, rocky structure, beyond the power of nature's storms or of the ruthless hand of the destroyer, the outline drawings of God's great plan have stood for 4,000 years, prepared to give their testimony at the time appointed, in corroboration of the similarly revealed, but for ages hidden, testimony of the sure word of prophecy. The testimony of this witness to the Lord in the land of Egypt, like that of the written word, points with solemn and unerring precision to the final wreck of the old order of things in the pit of oblivion, and to the glorious establishment of the new under Christ Jesus, the great chief cornerstone of God's eternal building, in conformity with the lines of whose glorious character all things worthy of everlasting existence must be built up under him. Amen, amen, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven.